just want to mention three things that we've brought with us today, which are, I think, related to what we're doing. First of all, there's a little book that I've written called Saul of Tarsus, a biographical sketch. And that's really what it is, but it contains a lot of interesting background to his life, the sort of person he was, the authority he held in Jewish society as well as within the churches. But fascinating details concerning his domestic situation. Was Paul a married man? Most people think he was a crabby old bachelor. But I think perhaps there is evidence in the Bible to show differently. So if Saul of Tarsus is a person that fascinates you, have a look at the little booklet. We're going to be considering one of his letters this morning. I've been asked to speak on a passage from 1 Thessalonians. So it's a good opportunity for me to bring you this. These are six CDs of Bible teaching exposition that I gave on the entire letter. So if 1 Thessalonians grabs you, well, have a look at the CDs. The Land Well Loved. No prizes for guessing where that is. The eyes of the Lord are on it from the beginning of the year to its end. And we love the land too. It is the land of Israel. And here is a set of five DVDs made of one of our tours last year, giving all the Bible teaching that I provide. So if you're not able to afford to go, or your health is not sufficient for you to be able to, this might be a good alternative. Who knows? Similarly, if you have been and you want your memories jogged, well, consider this too. It's a valuable aid to Bible study. All the teaching takes place in situ in the places where things were said and things were done. So it can have a very useful part to play. So have a look at it. And again, if you're interested, have a word with Lindy and you can certainly have one. Right. To work, as they say. Good. I want to pray, first of all. And then I'm going to make a proclamation, and then we will get into the Word. So let's pray together. Dearest Lord Jesus, we come to you in the name of our gracious and loving Father and under his authority. And by your Spirit, we are able to pray to you. Lord Jesus, mighty King, Messiah, great High Priest and King of Kings, let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. This I ask in your name, precious Savior. Amen. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Hallelujah. So, would you like to turn with me, please, to the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? Not an easy book to find, so mercifully, your page numbers match mine. So you'll find it on page 1186 in the New Testament section of the Bibles in the back of the chair. First Thessalonians. Well, now, on his second apostolic adventure, Paul came to Thessalonica. He came there from a place called Philippi, which was a very, very strategic and important phase of his ministry, because it was his first opportunity to bring the gospel to Europe. So it's of particular interest to us. But in Philippi, although he established a church there, he had an awful lot of trouble. And you'll know the details of the story, so I won't repeat them here. Simply to say he was hounded out of town by venomous merchants whose nefarious business was very much threatened by the gospel. And he was hounded out by government officials and also by a mob. So really, it was a most unpleasant experience for him following on his faithful ministry. Hardly evidence of a God-given call. And yet you'll know from the circumstances at the beginning of his ministry in Philippi that his going there was the direct result of what? What had happened to persuade him that he was to go across to Macedonia? He had a vision from heaven. The Lord sent him a vision. And in the vision, he saw a man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And so they did. And they established this church in Philippi. But my goodness, what a tough time he had, hounded out by the people. Hardly evidence of a God-given call, you might think. And yet sometimes that's just exactly what it is. Sometimes we have really tough situations to handle, and we wonder whether we have been responding to the Lord's call after all. "Lord, here's another fine mess you've gotten me into," is a prayer which is sometimes on our lips, and it feels that way, doesn't it? But, of course, we're never guaranteed an easy passage, never ever. To be faithful to the Lord is to be faithful to the Lord in all circumstances. And Paul was a man whose testimony was ample evidence of that. So they left Philippi and then walked 90 miles, over 3 days' walk, to Thessalonica. Paul was with Silas and Timothy, and they walked to that important city, prosperous seaport in those days. And while there, Paul and his companions worked. They financed themselves with work. What was Paul's work? Tent maker, yes, but it also means other things. He made tents out of a certain fabric that's origins were near Tarsus, interestingly, up in the Taurus Mountains. There were goats that were bred there whose very long hair made the most wonderful twine for making things like tents, but also sails for ships. And in a place like Thessalonica, which was a big port city, Paul would have engaged with others in a big shipyard making sails for the boats. But he engaged in that work so that he wouldn't be a financial burden on the people in Thessalonica in the short time that he was there. We understand from the scripture that he was only there about 3 weeks. At any rate, three Sabbaths he taught in the synagogue, so it looks as if it was a fairly short stay. So why did he leave another infant church? Well, the same old problems, I'm afraid. This time, venomous Jews, Judaizers, as the New Testament calls them, Orthodox, traditional Jewish leaders who hated the gospel message, and they came down hard on Paul and tried to prevent him from preaching the gospel. And they rallied a mob around them and again were successful in hounding Paul out of Thessalonica. So he goes to Berea, and the same thing happens there. The Jews from Thessalonica follow him to Berea, stir up trouble, and he has to leave there. And you say, well, I can't understand this. If Paul was called, how come he ran into so much trouble? But then again, if you turn that round, isn't that enormously encouraging? Because when we're in difficult circumstances, the first thing is to say, well, I'm not so sure that the Lord got me into this in the first place. I think I must have misheard the Lord. But then we need to be comforted by the fact that in Psalm 23, we read, "He leads me in paths of righteousness." And another way of translating that is, "He leads me in the right path." So suffering is something which we have to take account of as being an essential part of our Christian witness. Indeed, James says in his little letter, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you meet trials of many kinds, because it's those trials that are maturing you." So never try to say, well, I'm sure the Lord didn't want this to happen to me. Who is sovereign? Is God on his throne or is he not? Is he only there part of the time, or is he there all of the time? So things that happen in our churches and things that happen to us as individuals do not happen without the Lord knowing about it. and permitting it to happen. But why does he do it? He doesn't do it to knock us down. He does it in order to build us up and strengthen us. Now, that's a tough one to come to terms with sometimes. But that is the way it is. Thank you, Father. A present help in trouble. Well, they left Thessalonica and then left Berea and went to Athens, or at any rate, Paul did. And he had a very fruitless time there. So it was one frustration and discouragement after another. Poor old Paul. So he arrives in Thessalonica. Hounded out Berea, hounded out Athens, unsuccessful, comes then on to Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, he's feeling thoroughly depressed. But then, praise the Lord, he gets news from the church in Thessalonica. And what do you know? Although it was only a very young church, 3 weeks or something like that in the founding, they were standing strong in the storm, and they were filled with eternal hope. And Paul is absolutely overjoyed, and he writes out of that joy. You see, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's literally what he wrote there. Now, that's positive stuff, isn't it? Endurance he speaks about. Hope he speaks about. Yes, these Christians were standing firm. Hallelujah. He'd come under heavy criticism from certain people in Thessalonica. And so he's writing this letter, and he wrote two in quick succession, but he's writing this letter in order to address some of those things that had been said about him, which were simply not true. And that's a kind of thumbnail sketch, background, if you will, to kind of set the context of this great letter. Short and sweet, that's what it is. Let me read to you then the passage that has been set for me by the church. I've been asked to speak from the second chapter, and that is verses 7 down to 12. But in order for you to get the context of the whole thing, I'll read the whole chapter. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Might have seemed that way, 3 weeks and then being hounded out. But it wasn't a failure. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from deceit or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." You see where these accusations were leading. He'd been accused of many things, and he's now making clear that he's not guilty. "The appeal we make does not spring from deceit." We haven't tried to deceive anybody. "Or impure motives." We're not greedy for gain or anything like that. "Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men allowed by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brethren, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devout, holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them fully. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, isn't that special? What a wonderful thing. A wonderful little letter which you may not be at all familiar with, but I recommend that you study this and the second letter, because you will find that your spirits will rise as you understand how he's appealing to these believers, facing tough times, but facing with faith everything that they have to contend with. What a wonderful thing. Well, now let's have a look at this passage. We're looking at verses 7 to 12 in particular. It's very interesting, because one of the things that you have been looking at in recent weeks, I understand, is parenting and child rearing and things related to that. And certainly, Paul comments in a way here which provides us with some very useful pointers in regard to our bringing up our children. But please remember, he's not talking about that. He's talking about pastoral responsibility and privilege. But there are, obviously, principles here which he underlines, which have immediate reference to the way we handle our children who are submitted to us. So we have here a remarkable glimpse into Paul's sense of personal responsibility and pastoral care for these fledgling Christians that he had brought to Christ, and others who had joined the church because of their testimony in Thessalonica. Now, this ongoing pastoral care and responsibility is not something we simply see in Paul. You may remember how the Apostle Peter opens up his first letter. Just quickly turn over the pages to page 1217. And you see here the way Peter addresses those who receive his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered, and then he comes up with a list of Roman provinces, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Well, now that's very interesting, because he names certain areas, certain churches, and have you come across that list before? Anybody recognize it? Well, you will have done if you've ever read Acts chapter 2, because the Jewish people who were there in Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost in AD 30 when Acts chapter 2 records the events, they say, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How come then? Everybody hears them speaking in his own language. And then these names are listed. So clearly, when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were those Jewish people who heard him preach and who received the gospel and who were born again and filled with the Spirit, who went back to their homes in these Roman provinces and established Jewish churches there, into which Gentiles were quickly brought in. And that's very fascinating, see, because Peter acknowledged an ongoing sense of accountability to those he evangelized. When we bring someone to Christ, we don't just leave them high and dry, hopeful that somebody else is going to pick them up and nurture them. No, no, no. It's like a mother, isn't it? If you give birth to a child, you don't immediately say, well, that's my job over. I'll allow other people to bring that child up, or I'll just leave the child to fend for itself. Not at all. There is an ongoing sense of accountability and responsibility and care. And that's what we see in Paul. And that's what we see in Peter. Come to think of it, we see it in everybody associated with the New Testament church, because they were filled with the grace of Jesus. Therefore, they were overflowing in their love one to another. And so it is that Paul uses the figures of a father and a mother and the way they treat children at different stages in their development. It's interesting, isn't it, how at the human level, a mother is particularly hands-on in what stage of a person's life? In their infancy, when they're tiny children. And then the influence of father takes over until the influence of the father is what molds the life of the child. Now that's the biblical pattern, and that's right, and how wonderful when fathers take on that role and fulfill it. So Paul's pastoral ministry to people differed depending on the degree of maturity he encountered. And that's reflected here. First of all, Paul treats very young believers as dependents. Verse 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. So he's speaking about their early life as new believers when they first heard the gospel. He's speaking about his pastoral care for young believers. And what does he say? Well, he likens it to a mother with her baby, with her little children, like a mother with babies. And they require close and constant attention, do they not? And this is the privilege of pastoral ministry, giving people careful and close attention. That's what we need to do, because that's what they need. They're not going to survive without it. You bring a person to Christ so that he's born again, and then don't bother with him afterwards. He's not going to last 5 minutes. He'll soon fall away because he needs to be established in the faith. He needs to be loved into a place of maturity. And that is the privilege of pastoral ministry. But then it's the privilege also of every one of us, because we are called to care for one another, to nurture one another, to bring each other into a place of maturity. Didn't the Lord Jesus say to the apostles, and by extension to his whole church, go and make, what? Disciples, not converts. You don't just simply bring a person to Christ. You're responsible for those you bring to Christ. And you have to make sure that if you're not able yourself to nurture them because of the geographical restrictions that may be imposed, you have to guarantee that there are qualified people who are looking after them and nurturing them. Paul certainly felt that responsibility. He uses this phrase, like a mother caring for her little children. Well, there it is. One of the things little babies need is regular feeding. And that's also pretty obvious, isn't it? That we need to be sure that those who come to Christ are properly nurtured in the Word of God, properly fed, so that they are established in their faith and they grow in their faith. Unfortunately, there is a tendency in many churches to be backing away from the faithful declaring of the Word of God, faithful exposition of the Word, which is what people need to make them strong. And there's a speciality in little sermonettes, homilies, you know, happy thoughts that really don't minister to people at all, except to make them happy for a brief moment. But no, we need to be nurtured in the Word of God, taught how to feed in the Word of God, to feed for ourselves. An infant can't live forever on mother's milk. It's appropriate at the beginning, but as Paul says in another place, that's for the immature. We ought by now to be feeding on solid meat, he says. But he's complaining to the Corinthians. He's saying to them, you're not in a fit state to receive solid meat. I've got to give you milk all over again. Now, that is not good, is it? It's no good for an adult to say, well, you know, I'm happy with mother's milk. It won't build him up and it won't enable him to function as he's meant to function. And so we have to be feeding new converts with the milk of the Word, which is by definition second-hand revelation. Mother's milk is food that she's eaten and passes on to a baby in a form he can accept and digest. And when a person comes to Christ, we need to feed them with what we ourselves have received. It's second-hand revelation. That's mother's milk in that context. But they can't survive on that. They've got to feed for themselves in the solid meat of the Word. We have that responsibility as men and women in pastoral care for this church as well as any church. That is a responsibility we carry. What else? Well, small children, little babies, require cleaning when they mess up. Do they not? It's one of the joys of being a grandparent, isn't it? That when they do perform at either end, you can hand them back to mum and say, ah, that's your responsibility. But it needs to be done by the caring mother who needs to see that when they're in trouble, the trouble is sorted, the nappy is changed. We had a text message from our younger daughter Naomi this morning, who's got a little girl just over a year and a half, and she announced the glad tidings that Aurelia had just been sick all over her with lumpy sick. She called it. Oh, the mind boggles, doesn't it? But you see, people, young believers, need to be treated carefully when they mess up, when their lives are clearly in disorder for one reason or another. And this is where we need, as pastors and also as members of the body with a pastoral heart, where we need to come alongside them and minister to them. Maybe they need healing. Maybe they need deliverance. There are a lot of people in our churches and outside of them who are in all kinds of bother, which is not being dealt with because we pray for people rather than ministering to people. Now, I'm not against praying for people. Of course we're to pray for people. Jesus prayed for people. But when people came to him in need, he ministered to them in an anointed power of the Holy Spirit. Now, are we engaging at that level with people in need? That's what Paul is appealing for here. Like a mother caring for her little children, she meets the needs, and they require ministry when they are in a mess. And that is a costly thing. Poor old Naomi admitted this morning that her hair was filled with this awful stuff. Hers, not the baby's. I mean, really, I was so glad I wasn't there. But you mums know what it's like, don't you? And when the baby is sick all over you, You don't immediately throw the baby on the floor and stalk out indignantly and never pick it up again. Not at all. You grin and bear it. You attend to the baby's needs, even though it's going to be a messy business for you. And let me tell you, if you start engaging with deliverance ministry, addressing the demons in people, young Christians and older Christians, you may be in a messy situation. Sometimes physically they throw up as the demon is coming out of them. You may have a real situation on your hands. What does that mean? Well, it means we never minister to people because we don't want to get involved in their real problems. We want everybody to be bland and nice and pleasant. But you see, if you have a pastor's heart, you cannot walk away from people that you are responsible for, either as a pastor or as a member of the body. We are members one of another. We have to care for one another at that basic level. Babies require great kindness and gentleness in handling. You see, this is very much spoken of here, isn't it? He says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." One of the interesting things about caring for a little one is that the attention is all one way, isn't it? The baby is not in a position to give you much at all, apart from the occasional grin and gurgle and that deep and glorious affection which is growing with the days. But when it comes to care, it's mother who cares for the child, and all the attention is one way. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were like that in their attitude to these new Christians. The attention was all one way. They were nurturing them. They were caring for them. They didn't want anything back at any level, including the financial one. He makes the point, doesn't he, here? "You remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone." So they didn't want to burden these young Christians. They wanted simply to pour grace upon grace into their lives and bring them through to a place of maturity. Now he speaks here about a mother in verse 7 caring for her little children. That word caring carries the idea of warmth. Warmth and protection. And the picture is rather like a bird with chicks. I well remember when I was a youngster going down onto the Somerset wetlands, or the moors as we called them. We used to love going down there, chomping through the ditches and having a whale of a time. And I remember on one occasion we stumbled upon a swan's nest. And the cygnets had left the nest and they were swimming around on the water while the swan was actually on the nest. And as soon as she and they were aware of our presence, those cygnets were out of the water and the mother spread her wings and they were underneath and she enveloped them in her wings. They were in that warmth, that snug little place, which is so important for little ones. And it's true of a human child, isn't it? Where does the child always run? Straight to mum. And mum gathers the child up in her arms, and that wonderful, warm, snuggly place is where the little child feels at home and loved, protected, and at peace with itself. Are we offering that warmth, that protective environment, to the young believers? Not necessarily those who've only been saved 5 minutes, but young believers, those who may have been saved for years, but they haven't grown at all. They're back in the place they were in the day after they were saved. They've never fed in the Word. They've never matured in God at all. They're not moving in the Spirit. They are babes in Christ, as Paul put it. Need to be spiritual men and women, but we're babes in Christ, many of us. And those of us who are in a position of more maturity, we have, as it were, to lift up our wings and provide that warm, nestling place for them, to protect them and to encourage them, but then firmly to show them the way they are to go. Very interesting in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. See, pastoral care extended to self-giving. When we're in Jerusalem, from time to time, we go to a place called the Cenacle. Anybody ever heard of the Cenacle? Well, it's a Crusader building, but reckoned to be on the site of the Essene guest house, the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. Interesting, because as you look around, there are various bits of Crusader art, and on one of the columns, there is a pelican. And the first time I saw it, I was rather startled by this pelican and wondered what it was there for. But then our guide explained to us that the pelican was an early Christian symbol. Why so? Because apparently, if a pelican is unable to get fish for its young, and they are craving food, the mother pelican will spread her wings and allow the little ones to take chunks of her flesh out of her chest. Now, I didn't know that, but it's a remarkable thing. And you can then understand how it became an early Christian symbol. Who has given us his flesh to eat? None but the Lord Jesus himself. Take this bread, drink this wine in remembrance of me, because I have given myself for you, and you are to feed on me. Oh yes, that's true, isn't it? Think of the personal cost to that poor bird. But what is he saying here? He's using the exact same picture in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Why? Because you had become so dear to us. That's a powerful allusion to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But it takes us into the depths of our relationship with one another, particularly for pastors with their people, allowing them to feed off themselves at great personal cost. But it's like that with our children, isn't it? If our children need us, what do we do? We will do everything and anything to meet their need. Some parents these days, in this time of recession, will even go into debt for the sake of blessing their children, that those children would not be burdened with the crippling financial pressures which are on them. Oh yeah, we understand this, don't we? But do we see how we have a pastoral responsibility to one another which extends to giving of ourselves beyond the point of comfort? All right, he treats the young believers as dependents. But then as we come down to verse 10, here is a transition between what we've just heard and what then follows on from verse 11 to verse 12. But verse 10 is a key hinge, if you will. It's a connector. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. So what is he saying? He's saying that parental example is the connection between success in child rearing and bringing children to maturity. What kind of father have I been and am I? What kind of parent are you in regard to your children? Are you setting that example of what it is to be a godly man or a godly woman so that your children see that and learn from it and emulate you? That is the privilege of rearing children as godly parents, that in a certain sense we reproduce ourselves. Be lovely, wouldn't it, when your children meet someone and that someone says to them, "Oh my goodness, how like your mother you are. How like your father you are." Oh, I don't mean physically. I mean because they see the same qualities of godly life in your children as in you. That is a testimony, isn't it? And so what does he say? What kind of witnesses are we to be? Well, he uses three interesting words here. First one is holy. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy we were among you. Holy, in a manner pleasing to God. Godly parents, godly pastors, godly caring members of the body, pleasing the Lord by our testimony. The second word, righteous. A word that speaks of disciplined living according to the law. As far as we are concerned, we are to be men and women who are so full of biblical integrity that we are living consistently according to God's word. What a testimony to our children. The third thing, blameless. Consistent living to set the standard. Blameless, beyond accusation, because we are godly men and women. Now, I find that profoundly challenging. I don't know about you. Our children have fled the nest now, so it's down to our grandchildren and the impact we have on our grandchildren. But our impact on our children is no less. And when crisis situations come up, what kind of example do they see in father and mother? Do they see an example that inspires them to stand strong and be full of hope? Because that's the way it should be. So let's move on to this final section. Otherwise, I shall be asked to leave the pulpit, having run out of time. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Father, now notice, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So he treats maturing believers as growing up children. Growing up children, mature. And the picture changes then from a mother with babies to father with maturing children. Maturing sons, shall we say, because in the kingdom of heaven, there is no sexuality, as you know. We're all sons of God, all with the same divine status. So I use the word son to mean the women here as well as the men. Praise the Lord. So the picture's changing to that of a father with his maturing sons. And where's the difference here? Well, maturing sons help father as he teaches them. They stand side by side with him. He's teaching them. And they're applying what he's teaching them so that they are the embodiment of his teaching. There is real growth here. There's a mutual helping. Now, as regards pastoral authority in a church, mature Christians are there to stand alongside the pastor, not to be his dependents, but to be standing alongside him so that they are able to minister to him as well as when he ministers to them. There is a mutuality in it. There's a togetherness in it. Wonderful when it happens. Older sons would also protect their father from others when required. If trouble came or a challenge came to the father, the sons were right there. It's one of the reasons why Proverbs says of being a father and having many sons, blessed is he who hath his quiver full of them. See, a quiver is something you use when you're at war, isn't it? When you're in conflict, you need arrows. And so you've got all these arrows, all these sons who can stand with you when you're in trouble. There's a very practical picture there, but there's also a very practical side to our care for one another in the church, isn't there? Standing alongside the pastor and the elders and those who care for us and those who nurture us and those who help us to grow. And when we grow into a position of strength, we're in a position to stand alongside them and help them.